Genesis chapter 14 is it's an interesting tale in Abraham's life. It is a good picture, I think, of his faith. And remember, I told you we're going on a faith journey with Abram, and at times we've seen his faith is kind of, I would say, a small faith, but his faith heartbeat still beats even in the small faith. The small time, I would say, is that time he went to Egypt, right? That he wouldn't trust that the Lord would provide for him. When the Lord said to Abram, "I will bless he who blesses you, and I will curse he who curses you." That's a promise of God. And so Abram's response should be one of faith, so that he should have gone to Egypt, and he could have been like the man. He could have been like, "Hey, listen, Egyptians, I've left my land that's not fertile to come here. God is with me. You bless me, you'll be blessed. You curse." But he doesn't. Instead, he uses human reasoning and logic, and he tells the Egyptians that Sarah's his wife. Not his wife. That's what he should have done. It's his sister. And Egypt blesses him, but Egypt gets cursed because God's word is true. And they say, "What have you done to us, Abram? This is not your sister." And Abram has to repent, and they give him some stuff, and he leaves Egypt. And last week we saw in our tale, his faith increases, I believe, because we see that there's this dialogue, and there's this adversity, there's this enmity between he and Lot over their stuff. And Abram, having a heartbeat of faith and in humility, says to his nephew slash brother slash son, all those things I think Lot fills in the life of Abram, says to him, "Hey, I want you to just, you pick whatever you want." Lot uses human reasoning in my mind and picks a place that'll be profitable for him. He looks across the land and he sees a valley that is unfertile. And it's got streams and grasses growing, and there's plenty of room for him and all his flocks. And he picks that area, all of it. Remember last week I was like, "Man, that's kind of just selfish right there." And I illustrated to you my little story of always trying to pick something small, but really my heart was shown to be as wicked as it really is, because it was just a false humility. But Abraham has true humility in that story, and Lot goes off, and Abram comes back, and he settles in the land that God said would be his one day after he takes the tour, and the first thing he does is what? Build an altar to God. We're seeing his faith increase, and we're going to see it this week increase all the more. Will he slip up and have falls and stumbles? He sure will. Wait for it next week. But this week, we're going to see how his faith moves him to care for his brother. And as I stop and contemplate that, this story, and we're going to read it here in a bit, but if you think about that, moves him to go after his brother. If we're honest, I think one of the weakest area of church universal, not necessarily just ours, but universal, is that idea of going after brother. How many of our responses is more like the Cain and Abel story than the story we read today, and that is this: "I'm not my brother's keeper." Today we're going to see Abram being his brother's keeper. And from that, I hope that we'll learn the importance of what is taught in Galatians 5. And I hope I'm right about the Galatians 5. I should be in Awana so I can memorize things a little bit better. But I'm full-blown ADD, and that's hard for me to remember anything. But you can check me. I think it's in Galatians 5 when it says, "Ye who are spiritual." Look at me remembering the King James. Wow. "Ye who are spiritual, go after your brother who is sinning and stumbling." We're compelled to do this. And yet, it's an area of weakness in my own life, and we're going to look at some reasons, perhaps not my own life, we'll look at our own lives together, but we'll look at the proper response and faith of one who's going to go after his brother, and we're going to read that story here. Now, Genesis 14, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Barah, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joint forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Canaarim, the Susim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kariathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mesphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Emrafel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Enar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided the forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. We'll stop because we're going to pick up the rest of the story here in a bit. We have some introduction note here to start it off in the first part of chapter 14. And the introduction is this. This is our first war recorded in the scriptures. Probably not the first war that man has fought, but the first one that's recorded for us in scripture. I want you to kind of, if you just use some thinking and imagination when we think that this is not a far leap. Like if we've been reading Genesis, it's not uncommon for us to think, oh yeah, men are going to go to war at some point. Like if we've read this narrative, we have seen that the wickedness has just grown and grown and grown. So war would be a logical outcome of the effect of sin. This shouldn't be like one of those things you read like, what? I didn't see that coming. You ever seen a movie or a book that does that? The old joke, I guess, is the Sixth Sense movie where at the end of it you're like, whoa, I never saw that happening. This is not a far leap in our narrative to see that men are fighting with each other. Well, the story goes to tell us of some kings from the east and some kings from the south. And the kings from the east are a formidable foe. They are the military power of the day. They have been able to lay claim to this valley, which is an important valley because it's the trading route with Egypt, which makes sense why Abram would have gone to Egypt, remember? Because that would be the valley, would be kind of the way to get to and fro from there. So that's an important economic area, right? Money fuels a lot of things. Things fuel a lot of things. Anyways, that's this area. Well, these kings from the east have been able to thwart or came in with military force, it seems, and stop the kings from the south from really ruling, and they've made this area their own, if you will. They've kind of made the kings of the south kind of like their slaves, kind of, sort of. They've said, yeah, you're the king, but we're really the king. This is our area. Well, our text tells us that the kings of the south were sick and tired of being ruled by these kings from the east, so they start a rebellion on the 13th year. And these kings from the east come in and they clean house. They once again show their dominance. Well, the kings from the south this time decide, you know what, it is better for us to at least go down fighting than to be enslaved, and so they start another rebellion. But this time our text tells us, and I'm not reading again through the text because you saw me get tongue-tied through all those names. You'll take my word for it or reread the text for yourself. This time, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, those are the southern kings who have been dominated by these eastern kings, this time they've got this great idea. We'll fight this war in this valley where there are some tar pits. That's their logic. So these guys from the east will come, they'll fight in the tar pits, they'll get stuck in the tar pits. Interestingly enough, even though it's their valley and they know where the pits are, They're the ones who get the battle handed to them mightily. they get blown out, to talk in terms of sports. They fall in the pits, it tells us, the kings of Sodom and their men. Some of them flee into the hill country. And what happens, though, is that these plunderers now take everything from Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is a great, big, huge city, and they pillage it, and they take possessions. But they do more than just take possessions. They take people. And a person they take is Lot. Now, we'll focus our attention on Lot and Abram for a minute, and we'll remember, going back to last week, Lot chose to leave Abram over possessions. They couldn't cohabitate with all their wealth and earthly goods together, right? And so he looks for a place to expand his enterprise, I would say. I think that his decision to move to the valley that is fruitful is one what? That'll sustain his crops. Perhaps he'll grow in wealth. I think he's thinking of material possessions, to be honest with you. And interestingly enough, he ends up from the valley to living in the city. And in the city, what happens to Lot? But he loses it all. The importance of him to separate from Abram was to gain wealth. And he loses it all. More than losing his stuff, he's now a captive prisoner of these people. I think we stop here just for a minute, and I don't know, I don't want to read too much in the text, but we see that if indeed Lot is even a believer in Yahweh, if he is, we don't know that he is or is not, but we know that there's this tie to Yahweh through Abraham, right? And we know that Abram, he was with Abram through his journey, and we know that he's heard the promises of Abram. If you bless Abram, you'll be blessed. If you curse Abram, you'll be cursed. We'll know that he's heard that in some form or fashion. And he chooses to leave the protection of his uncle, brother's home to go make a way for himself that he may increase his wealth. And he finds himself losing it all. For point of application for us, it would be as though we saw a brother. And again, I don't know that Lot is a spiritual brother or not, but we know he's at least familiar brother, nephew to Abram. It would be as though you watch your brother turn their back and do something grossly against the faith, or choose the things of this world instead of choosing their faith, and you just kind of watch them go off on their way. I think that's kind of what we see here. We see now, though, that Abraham has a chance to respond to his nephew's predicament. Here's Abram. Seems to be living peacefully in the land of Canaan. In fact, he seems to be making a name for himself because people know to go find him. And it's here that he is first called a Hebrew. And Hebrew probably comes from one of his father's names. Remember, father, grandfather is all the same in that lineage. And just a side note, I read several months ago, maybe even a year ago now, that there was debate whether or not the Israelites were ever really a people group, because they were, because when we look at that time and that history, all we see is Canaanites. And to that I would go, well, yeah, they're the same family. You remember Canaan, and you remember Ham and Shem and Japheth, and you'll remember Japheth is the one brother that went the furthest, and that's where we get our European people, and the Western people come from the tribe of, I said his name, I can't remember. Excuse me? Japheth, thank you. And Ham and Shem kind of stay in the same area, and that's where we get our Mid-Eastern people, that's where we get the Eastern people that are in that area from. Remember that Shem is, his descendants are going to, not Shem, Ham's descendants, Canaan, are going to serve Shem. So it's, of course, makes sense that the Israelites are Canaanites. It's here the distinction is made. It's in Abraham where the distinction first gets made. This is where we get Hebrew. This is Abraham as the father of the Israelites. So, of course, they would look very Canaanitish, if that's even a word. Whatever the case is, though, he's made a name for himself in this land. And word comes to him that there's, I'm sure word had to come to him that there's been this battle over the valley. Abram's not even concerned at all. He could care less about this fighting over this area. The Lord had told him this would be his land. Canaan, the land of Canaan. He's just living in it, trusting the Lord for his provision. The Lord, by the way, has the Lord provided for Abram? We always think of him as being this nomad and think about him never really living in the land. But good golly, did you read with me, and I'll read it again, that he had 318 men that were his servants. Now, it's clear, though, that he knew that this is a volatile land because he'd been training these men for perhaps the day that there would be a confrontation or a battle. So the text quite clearly tells us he had trained these 318 men, so the assumption could be he knew that something could happen in this area. But he doesn't care about the valley for the economic purposes. He doesn't care about all the fighting and sticking his nose in until what happens? His brother is captured. His nephew is captured. It is then that Abraham enters into our narrative. It is then that Abraham goes, I'm going after my brother, my nephew. I keep on using those words interchangeably because you'll remember I said to you that in that genealogy, when Lot's father passed away, Lot takes his father's spot. So I think, looking at the text and understanding that culture, Lot plays the role of nephew, brother, and son to Abraham. And I think, especially when we look at next week's narrative, I think that one of the reasons that Abraham's compelled to go help his brother is that I think he thinks that's going to be his descendant. God had promised that his descendants would be blessed and they would multiply and fill the earth. And so far, Abraham has no children. Could it be that Lot would be his descendant? We know that Abraham's so desperate, he asks if Eleazar will be his descendant. So maybe there's some compulsion there. But I think it's more than just descendants. There's a love for his brother, nephew, son, whatever you want to call Lot. We'll call him nephew because that's what the text calls him. So I stop here and I think, why should Abraham get involved in this guy's life? How many of you have heard this expression? Maybe it's been said to you, or maybe you've said it. You've made your own bed, now lie in it. Shouldn't that have been Abram's first thought when he hears Lot gets captured? I mean, again, Yahweh has come to Abram and said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Abram has carried Lot with him everywhere he's gone. And Lot chooses to separate over stuff. And Abraham allows it out of humility, but I know sometimes I read too much into stuff. But you gotta imagine that part of Abram's like, really? We're parting over this? I would even, if I was Abram, be like, you're going to leave me? Listen, do you understand the concepts? All of a sudden, I feel like I'm Jackie Chan or something. Do you understand the words that come out of my mouth? Or the guy from that movie, whatever it is. Do you understand the concept of whoever blesses me will be blessed? And whoever curses me would be cursed? Don't leave, fool! But no, he allows him to make his own way. And when the thing comes back to bite him, I'm reading this into the personality of Antonio. I might go after Lot just to say, ha-ha. Didn't see this coming, buddy. But no, Abraham could do that. Number one, his first response could have just been that. Hey, you made your bed, you lie in it. Could have been his response. And again, I'm going to liken this to the church today. How many times do brothers or sisters fall in sin? And that's exactly our attitude, whether we say it to them or not, is true. Well, we saw that coming. You're no longer with us. We could have that response. Is that Abram's response in this story so far? I think one of the greatest disservices, again, church universal, so please don't hear me pointing out this church or singling out this church for any reason. Church universal. I think one of the biggest problems we have is we let our own stumble and we just leave them there. We don't take care of our wounded. What other, and I hate to call the church an organization, but I will just for the concept of trying to get this across, what other organization would do that? We leave our wounded. People don't do that. I mean, perhaps some people do. Have you ever seen Saving Private Ryan? Was that the name of the movie? Good, because in my head I said Benjamin, but that's a different movie, I think. And it wasn't saving. Anyways, to save one guy. Sports fans, do they just leave the injured guy on the field and like, we're going to run the next play? Abram could have very well said, you made your own bed, lie in it. Number two, though, I mean, I think another reason Abraham doesn't have to get involved, if you think about it, is Lot had kind of wronged Abraham, if you think about it. Why is Lot wealthy? Abraham. And when push comes to shove, again, I say to you, Lot chooses his stuff over his uncle. Abraham could have said, and I've heard this, not from anyone here, but I've heard this in my Christian life. Well, you've done it. Now God's just going to discipline you. Good luck. He could have said that. He could have very well said, you chose stuff over relationship. Now God's disciplining you. Good luck in that Eastern kingdom over there. Hats off to you, buddy. I hope you learned God's lesson. Now, perhaps he does have a talk with Lot on the way back. It's not recorded for us in the scripture. He says, man, do you see what happened? We don't know that to happen. But he doesn't just say, you're being disciplined for what you did. Abraham could have not gotten involved because it was pretty peaceful in his little land. He had no reason to get involved. He was okay. People were leaving him alone. Have you ever had that thought too? I'm not going to get involved because things are good for me right now. And if I get involved, things may not be good for me anymore. Could be one of the reasons that Abraham doesn't go. Another reason, let's just be honest, that Abraham could choose not to go. These eastern kings have been a war machine, and they have defeated armies of four other kings. They keep on cleaning the house. Abraham could have said, I can't go. I'm the chosen one. It's not safe. Yet his brother stumbles, and Abraham's response is none of those. Abraham's response is, let's go. Let's roll. Abraham takes his 318 men that he had trained for such a time, probably not knowing this would be the time, goes. And listen to our text. It says that he takes 318 and pursued them as far as Dan. Now, yes, Dan. If you know anything about Israel, he's in the southern part of the kingdom. That's where he's living, closest to Egypt. Dan is on the very farthest northern part of even Israel today. So I should have done this, but you know me and never having enough time anymore. Should have had you a little map of Israel. Some of your Bibles might have one. If not, every one of us has got some kind of electronical device, even Miss Janet. You have an iPad. See? So all that clears everyone in this room. I'm pretty sure everyone in this room has some kind of an electronic device. Google map of Israel. We're talking about the very southern part of Israel to the very northern part of Israel. He's going to go get Lot. About 250 miles, give or take, on foot with 318 men. Now, listen, this is an amazing story. And by the way, a true story. He gets there. He decides he's going to fight them at night. He's using some kind of just great tactics of dividing the men and whatever. And this is what I'm going to tell you is the great part of the story. It doesn't give us any details how the battle went other than this. He then pursued them, the text tells us. Then he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So he not only started cleaning their clock, I think that's the right expression, right there in Dan, he drove the forces back. These forces that have never lost before, who hadn't lost to the four kings, who every time have been this dominant military force, he drives them back another 250 miles. That is a decisive victory. Led by a nomadic man who had 318 guys with him. More importantly, though, he had the God of heaven and earth with him. Again, I say to you, I think this is a good example of Abram's faith. And I'm going to show you in a second why I believe it's his faith that gives him this victory. I think it's his faith that fueled his motive to go after his brother. And again, just to bring it home, to give us a point of application today, is that kind of a faith that will give us faith and humility, by the way. Humility and faith will give us the courage and strength to help our brothers who are wounded and are doing the wrong, stupid things. We could use the excuses Abram used. Well, you know, they get what they deserve. God's just disciplining them. If I get involved, it'll be too messy. Or we can even add these excuses. I'm a sinner too. What right do I? The right you have is that you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and in and endowed with the Holy Spirit, and you are a spiritual person, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you have every right to go help your brother and sister who's stumbling. And I pray that if you do that for them, should the day ever happen that it should be done for you, that someone will come for you too. The other thing, before we go into this, the next part of the story where we see Abram's faith and how we see this is all fueled by faith. So I think an important point for us to think about those who stumble and those who fall. Is this narrative not a lot like the narrative of our redemption? Could Jesus just have stayed in heaven? Could he have said, they get what they deserve? They made their bed, now lie in it? Could Jesus have said, Dad, get the discipline in? This whole holiday that I boycott. Not boycott, because I wore my red shirt today and stumbled through Christmas hymns like nobody's business. Is it not about him leaving the comfort and safety of being at the Father's side to come here to redeem what is his? Not saying, I won't be troubled by that, but saying, I will pay the price. I think that should compel us to help our brothers and sisters who are stumbling. And we'll talk more about that as we close. So I want you to think about it for a bit. Here's what happens. Abram goes. He not only gets Lot. This is amazing. And again, this is because he understands, and we're going to see it in a second, that God is for him and with him and all those things. He not only gets Lot. He gets all the stuff back. And he gets all the people. That's amazing. So now we see the march back home, if you will. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who are with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So the story goes, as they're marching back and they get to this valley, here comes two different kings. One is the king of Sodom, and we'll read about him in a second. But the second is this king Melchizedek. More than likely, Melchizedek is a title because it literally means king of righteousness. But this king is also mentioned in Hebrew, and I want to say he's also mentioned in Psalm 100, I think. But I know he's mentioned in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, it talks about how he's a high priest and how Jesus is a high priest from that same kind of a lineage. So I want you to see here a couple things. Number one, that Abram's, and you know, so far, our story's been focused on Abram. We start to wonder, is there any other believers in Yahweh? And apparently there is one. And he's a high priest, and he's the king of Salem. I don't really know the right pronunciation of that. Tom's dad would know, and Tom probably does, but they're not. Well, Tom's here, but his dad's not, unfortunately. So we'll go with my pronunciation for today. Salem, by the way, is Jerusalem. This is pre-Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's a high priest. He's a believer in Yahweh. This guy, again, he is compared to Jesus as being a high priest. So this is clearly a follower of Yahweh. And when he sees Abram come back, look what he says to him. He says, blessed be Abram by God, Most High. He recognizes that the blessing that Abraham experiences always, but especially in that battle, came from Yahweh. Then he goes on to say that that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. So now he's pronouncing a blessing to God. He just blessed Abram, and now he's pronouncing a blessing to the listen to what God's described as, by the way, possessor of heaven and earth. It's all his. Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so we see here that Melchizedek rightly understands that the battle belongs, and I sound feel silly using cliche stuff, but it's true, the battle belonged to the Lord. It was his. And Abraham's going was an act of faith. And God gave him the victory. Now I want you to see here that Abraham agrees with Melchizedek, and I know this because he doesn't say this. We don't read the rest of verse 20 and say, and Abraham said, no, no, no. Yahweh wasn't there. I was there. I trained 318 men. I had this great battle plan to have us separate at night. I drove them five. No, that's not what Abram's going to say. Look at Abram's response. I love it. Abram is a man of one hand courage and the other hand humility. He's this beautiful picture of meekness and this picture of courage, which, by the way, I think should be a mark of every believer. We should be known by meekness, but when it comes time to show our faith and be people of courage, we should be people of courage. We should, on the one hand, be like a dove, and on the other hand, like a roaring lion. That's what Abraham looks like. I think that's a good picture of our faith. Abraham gave him, so going back to Abraham's response now, I got sidetracked. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And so here goes Abram. When the priests... Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, you have won this battle because the Lord Most High has given you the enemies. His response was, here's a tenth of the plunder. You and I would understand this if we've been going to church for any time, something we call a tithe. And it was so funny because a couple weeks ago or a month ago, whenever it was, and we were talking about the budget, Mark said, there's something that Antonio and I hardly ever talk about. But I got to talk about it right now because it's in the text, so I can't shy away from it. You would say that, like, this is where the Old Testament idea of tithe kind of starts, and then we'll pick up the text actually tells them to give a tithe later on. But you would say to me, Antonio, there's no scripture written for Abraham to know to give a tithe. Oh, the Spirit of God impressed upon his heart to do the Word of God. Listen, believer. My hope when it comes to obedience isn't in my frailty because I have been obedient to very few things in my life. In fact, I have a heart of rebellion. Thank you, sin nature. My heart for obedience comes from my Father, who, number one, has loved me, and number two, has given me his Spirit to reveal to me truth. And the Spirit of truth impressed upon Abraham something that was not even given in Scripture yet. So he gives a tenth of all these possessions to Melchizedek as a sign as to he's giving it to the Lord. Why? Because God is the possessor, as Melchizedek said, of heaven and earth. Whose possessions are those? His. And by giving a portion of it back, I believe Abraham's sending the message, God, this is yours anyways. Thank you for letting me have some of it. Although we're going to see here in a bit, he won't even keep it. So, we see it the first time here, this idea of tithe. Well, as I said, later on in the Old Testament, they'll be prescribed to give a tithe. In the New Testament, there's no prescription for that. And I know you would say to me, well, we can't just do away with Old Testament law, and I don't want to do away with Old Testament law. But the New Testament gives us a new spirit in the issue of giving. And it's not to be controlled by a percentage or an amount, but it's to be controlled by the attitude of the giver, right? Does Jesus not look at the cheerful giver, the woman who gave all that she had? Do you think he should have said to her, no, the law prescribes you give 10%, woman, take the rest of it back. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, he goes on to say, God blesses the cheerful giver. So one of the reasons why I hardly ever speak on this issue of money, well, a couple of reasons. Number one, let me tell you something that the world has picked up on. They think all the people that work for the church or all the church want is money. Is that not true? Listen, you turn on, I don't even know the name of the channels anymore because I don't even watch it anymore. Every single one of them wants money. And if you give this much, you'll be given, and Tommy always cracks me up because he saw one time where they will double the double. As though God is an investment plan. The creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of it all, is merely a 401k? Do we need money? Absolutely. It's just the way the world works. Should money be our solution? Absolutely not. God forbid. But how important is it? I'll let you answer. Why is Lot in this mess? Money. Anyways, so I hardly ever ask for money because I just know, well, we're the kind of church that is comfortable for people who are not believers to come to, right? I mean, how many people have you seen that don't believe and they come and they're like, well, okay, I can sit and listen to that kind of a thing. I would hate for them to come and think that's all that guy cares about is money, because I don't. And I promise you, hear my heart, if I didn't need it, I wouldn't ask for it. Sadly, there are bills to be paid. If the world, this is just me, and I'm just silly this way, if the world worked off barter system, I'd be the happiest man in the world. I'd be like, yes, I will do that for you to give me that piece of chicken. It would just be an easier world for me, instead of worrying about money. Alas, we don't live in that kind of a world. And so, just like the rest of us, we all have bills, right? And that's part of living in North America or anywhere else on the planet, honestly. And so, anyways. So I don't ever want to be whatever, that. But the second reason is this. Well, first was that. Second is I want to depend on the Lord. Last week was a scary week, and we're going to talk about this later because Mark and I, and we're going to meet Tommy and, John, at some point, I don't know when. But last week there was a scary note from the accountant saying, if you cash all these checks, there's no more money in the account. It just also happened to be the week that the Lord, I don't know who, because I don't look at books for nothing. Not even at home, which probably drives my wife crazy. People ask me all the time, like, how much is in your account? I don't know. I just know if she tells me I can buy it, I do, and if I can't, I don't. Anyways, wouldn't you know, though, the Lord would raise up the money that we needed that week in the offering? I looked around, there wasn't that many of us. There's never that many of us, and we had it. No one knew. Because we didn't even know till we got the note. It's not like we knew and we're like, hey. So part of my fear of money is that we'll be consumed by that. Like, we need that to do this. And if we don't have that, we need to find a way to make more. And while we do need to be prudent and we need to be good stewards of God's money, we need to first rely on Him instead of what He's going to provide for us, if that makes sense. So I don't want to come to a point where, like, well, if we only had this much more, we would do. I want to live by faith and go, we have what we have, and we'll do what we can do. And the Lord Himself will provide. That being said, again, we must be good stewards. And there's something else. If no one knows, then how will they know? So you got to let people know at times the reality. So there's all that. But thirdly, and I should, because it's in the scripture, right? But thirdly, I want it to be that the Lord Himself impresses on your heart the amount that you need to give. Like, I've heard horror stories of, well, we looked at your, and this is a true story because I did it. We have the new members class. Don't hate me, Bob Minutello. But we have the new members class, and someone came through it one time, and we talk about the church. We don't do fundraisers, whatever. We are sustained. The things we do are by the good, generous gifts of those people who come. And this girl said, well, I'm glad it's that way because the church, one of the churches I went to in her youth or something, they asked for their W-2. Is that what you turn at the end of the year for taxes? And they said, this is 10% of what you made last year. This is what you'll give. Yeah. The Spirit of God is greater, in my opinion, than fear and manipulation and forcing and coercion. I think a good example for us, maybe this is a bad one, in this relationship is almost, this is not because we're not animals, but we should almost have that relationship of like a war horse. I'm just thinking about that because I know there was a musical and there's a book and there's a movie and all that. Have you ever thought about a war horse? They completely are submissive to their master. When they're gentle, and when they're powerful because they do what their master tells them to do, if that makes sense. They, they're beautiful, magnificent animals. On the one hand, are full out charging and gnarly, and I'd hate to be on the other side of that guy on that horse that's coming at me. On the other hand, they will stop and turn on the dime. On the other hand, they will just nudge on their owner or whatever, master. They'll just take a little carrot or apple from their mouth because their existence and being really is controlled by that one guy. And we joke around at our house about our dog. And again, I just use this illustration because it's the easiest animals for me anyways. We joke about our house that our dog, we joke about who all the animals love. Unfortunately, Connie thinks I do this driver nuts. I just think it's true. I think the cat loves me the most. I don't like that fact. I don't want that fact. She'll disagree it to the day that the cat dies or we die. But I think the cat loves me most. But there's not a one of us in the house that Noah's vying for the cat loving him the most. There's not one of us, and I'm going to say this, and they're all going to nod their head, I guarantee you. There's not one of us in this in our house that questions that the dog loves Connie the most. It makes Noah angry because it's supposedly his dog. But listen, how do I know that the dog loves her and just does what I tell it to do? The dog's afraid of me. That's the relationship I want with that dog, by the way. We know the dog loves her as much as dogs and animals can because he only does what I want him to do because he fears me, and once I'm not around, he will do what he wants to do. This is a fact. If I walk that dog and I let go of the leash, he will run away from me because he's running one place, to Connie. In the area of giving in the New Testament, our attitude is much like that. We could be fearful of God and live on the leash and always want to run away from him, or we can love God. He releases the leash and we go to him. Now, I hate to simplify our lives to animals, but think about that. There's a clear difference. There's a clear difference from someone who's obedient out of love and someone who obeys out of compulsion and fear and all those things. And I'm telling you this morning, as much as it scares me, but I'm going to tell you this morning, if you're giving because you're afraid or you're looking for a double of the double and you want God to be your 401k plan, please stop and re-examine the reason you're giving to the great King of heaven and earth, because I'm going to tell you right now, it's all his. And if you give out of love for him who owns it all, that should be your motivation. Not silly little Antonio and any kind of thing he can make you do. Not fear of God leaving you and rejecting you. Solely because the Father owns it all. And you're blessed to be his child. So we see here him giving a tenth. And that's about as much as you'll hear on money until a text comes across it again. And I've read Genesis. This is it. I want you to see the next thing that shows you that this is a faith issue for Abram going after his brother, not a pride issue, not a wanting stuff issue, not a showing off issue. He's blessed by one king who is a high priest, and here comes the king of Sodom, who has benefited now because of Abram, right? The problem was that they were fighting over that area right there by Sodom, and Sodom couldn't take care of business, but Abraham took care of business. And so who's going to come out now like, oh, Abram, you can have whatever you want. Look at this. I love this. Abram says, here, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In other words, give me all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah back, but you can have all of our stuff. Look at this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High. And lifting a hand is kind of like an oath. God Most High, look at it again, possessor of heaven and earth. I've made a vow to the one who owns it all. I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So I'll take my men back and the things they've consumed. And then remember he had these allies that went with him. I don't know if I told you that, but there's these allies who went with him who are not his 318. His 318, he said, you can take the food that you ate and we're going home. But then he doesn't impose his, conviction. He doesn't impose his conviction on these other three guys. He goes, let Aner, Askel, and Mamre, they can take what they want. Let them be responsible for what they do. But I'm not taking a penny because I told God I wouldn't. Why? So that no one could say, I'm who I am because of you. Abram is making a statement. I am who I am because of whom? God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'd rather have his stuff than your stuff. Church, what does that mean for us in 2013? I don't know. It might mean that what we perceive to be God's stuff is not as nice as the world's stuff. But what stuff would you rather have? The stuff of the one who owns it all? Whose plans are good for you? Who intends good? Or this world's stuff? Let me tell you something that the New Testament tells us. The stuff of this world, it will get moth and it will rust. The things of God are eternal. What are we going to chase? Will we have the conviction and courage to go to those places where our brothers and sisters are stumbling and speak to them? Drag them if we must. That's what Abram did. Was he worried about the outcome? Maybe a little. Is he responsible for the outcome? No, because he goes and gets Lot, and Lot goes right back to where Lot was. Abram's not concerned with that. Matter of fact, though, Abram will go back again and try to rescue Lot. Let's not be the people who watch people stumble and go, you made your bed, now lie in it. God forbid. I go back to that theme. How can we, who didn't deserve to be redeemed, not go help others? How could we, whom God could have very easily said, you've made your bed, lie in it? How could we, who God easily could have said, I'm going to give you wrath, and instead were rescued? How could we not care about someone else who is struggling with that? So my prayer is, we won't just watch people stumble. We'll get involved. It might cost us, but I think it'll be well spent. Because remember, the things of this world are just possessions. But there's one who possesses it all. And I'd rather be with him than with the pile of junk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the example of Abram. Father, thank you for just, when we look at Scripture, even the Hebrews, and we look at other places in Scripture, we see, Father, that Abram was a man of faith, and we can learn much from him. Father, I thank you for Melchizedek and his high priestly role, but more importantly, I thank you for the high priest that is Jesus, who is, Scripture tells us, is like the order of Melchizedek. But Father, he is high priest forever. Forever. I thank you that he is able to make intercession on our behalf, Father, that he did go into the place of holy holies and presented us to you, Father, blameless because of his high priestly work, because of what he's done. Father, help us to be a church and a people, Father, who care about each other enough to, when we see each other stumble or slip or fall, have a heart of compassion. And do what we can to help our brothers and sisters.
God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who pray for me, who've been an encouragement to me. Father, as Melchizedek prayed a prayer of blessing over Abraham, I pray a prayer of blessing over my brothers and sisters. Thank you, O God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Thank you that my brothers and sisters belong to you, and all that they have is yours. Father, I thank you that we can give any amount to you, Father, as a first fruit. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He gave you the first of what he had. Thank you, we can do that, Father, and it's not an act of compulsion or an act, Father, of fear, but is a sign, Father, of our devotion and our love to you and our right understanding that every little bit of everything we have not only came from you, but is yours. I thank you for those who have shown me in this congregation, who have maybe a little more than I do, who've been faithful to use their gifts to help those who don't have so much. And I thank you for the blessings, Father, for my brothers and sisters who have had need, and I've watched my brothers and sisters give. Thank you, Father, for showing us that the things that we have on this planet, Father, should be for your glory. Thank you, Father, that we can enjoy them, but Father, thank you that we can share them as well. Help us, Father, to just be mindful of these things. Thank you, God, that in some sense we really are our brother's keeper. And thank you, Father, that you'll give us the courage, conviction, and humility to walk with them. And I pray, Father, that I should have that need, that they would walk with me as well. We love you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.